Opening up our copy of God's Word and begin to look at Philippians chapter 2, page number of in your pew Bibles. As I turn to it, I'll find it in a second. I should know by now, we haven't really moved much. 980, we're still there. We are moving into chapter 2 now. We spent a good amount of time looking at chapter 1, and I suppose we'll get a little bit faster and more, bigger chunks, but as of now, it seems prudent that we have slowed down and looked at specifically some verses to help us understand what Paul is doing and how he's doing it, and so we can understand it. Let's read God's Word. I do remind you that this is God's Word. We proclaim, and the Scriptures proclaim, that it is inerrant. It doesn't contain any errors. It's infallible, which means it's not going to be corrupted over time. And what we have here is what Paul had. And it's also authoritative, which means that if it says for us to go on the sidewalk and step on a particular spot, then we would have the obligation to do so. And so it has authority. It tells us what to do and how to live. And so we, hopefully with all of us, have that reverence as we read and also hear the proclamation of God's Word. So here is God's Word for you this morning. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, the grass fades. The flower does wither. Your word stands forevermore. And so we take great comfort knowing that the same word that we're reading now is just as true and powerful and wonderful and glorious as it was when Paul wrote it down. And will continue to be that way forevermore. So when we are sharing in the glory of Christ together in heaven, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 will be just as true then. Past, present, future, the Alpha, the Omega, God's holy word, Jesus Christ, we praise and ask this prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so what do Mormons, the prosperity gospel, and American pop culture have in common? It's not a joke. It's not how you usually start those jokes, but it's not a joke. Just think about these three groups. What do they have in common? All three, and there's many more. I could have used a lot of different examples. They appeal to the innate desire for glory and power. Mormon theology promises a paradise where you can become a god. And you can rule just like Jesus rules here. For you men, that means you get your own world. Sorry, ladies. But men get their own planet. And they become the Jesus of this planet. And so there's an appeal to this great power, this, I can be king, I can reign supreme. Prosperity gospel promises that God is able to give you power, prestige, and, namely, prosperity. Where you can rule and tap into that power that you have within you. God gave it to you, and he is going to then bring you power and prestige. Ways that they'll say that are things like, there's power in the tongue. If you say something, you're declaring it. And don't speak bad things, because bad things can happen. So if you say, I'm feeling sick, Well, chances are the power's in you, so you might become sick. You need to say, I'm going to be healthy today. See, the power resides within you, and there's an appeal there. And if you haven't noticed, it's quite popular. People love it. And the pop culture, the culture that we're living in, just the regular American culture, can be summed up by this quote by a famous actress and pop icon of our time when she said, nobody knows what you can do but you. Love yourself fully and completely. Be true to yourself. Have faith, dream big, think big, and know that anything is possible. I try every day to teach my children to be kind, to be tolerant, to dream big, but most of all, to love themselves and others unconditionally without prejudice. But when it's all said and done, that's really the most important thing we could ever learn. We are who we are. We're the nurturers. We're the givers. We're the leaders. Sometimes we think we can't do it, but you can. So you need to grow and realize things about yourself. Become your own best friend. To love yourself one step at a time. Keep your feet on the ground, grateful and humble. When you really love yourself and care about yourself and cherish yourself and give yourself that worth, you won't allow people to treat you in any other way except that as loving and healthy and how you want to treat them. We're all extraordinary. Be the best, happiest, healthy version of yourself. In that long quote that was strung together, again, appeals to the power that we desire. Now those examples stoke the fire that is within us, and that is pride. We all have it. It's our vice. It's the root of all evil. It's the root of all things in terms of bad. Bad things come from pride. Sin can manifest itself in many ways. In fact, in Galatians 5, it talks about these sins. Sins of the flesh, and it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and how we're not to do these things, but we are to participate in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, all those things. And when you look at that list in Galatians 5, you're going to say, well, I don't necessarily struggle with that one as much. I do struggle with that, and a little bit from time to time on this one. And so it kind of goes up and down a little bit. But where do they all come from? They all are like weeds that are hanging out on top of the ground that you can see. Those are the works of the flesh. But the source of all of those things come from really one main root. And underneath the ground and in our hearts, it's pride. It's pride. So it's no surprise to me, and hopefully not for you, that these three examples are, of course, are going to be successful. If you want to start a cult today, let me give you a little playbook. Tell people how wonderful they are. Tell them how great they can be, and then have them send you money. They will. People will do that. Please don't do that. As my grandfather always said, there's the prosperity gospels who always say, send your money to Jesus, but use my address. Because it wells up in us, and we think that we can get this power and prestige. Now, if we want to have a Christ-centered humility, we need to look at Christ. If we continue to read, which we'll look at more next week, but I want you to hear kind of the logic and the flow that Paul is doing. So verse 5 says, have this mind in your among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we'll look at that more in detail. What does it mean that he didn't count God as equality and all those different things? But for our purposes, verse 7 helps us the most. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What would someone who is proud not do? Go to a cross willingly. Christ is the perfect picture of humility. He died so we might live when we were deserving of that death. Praise be to our God that he did that for us. Now, let's focus specifically on these four verses. The context of this, as you would know, because we've been here for a little bit of time, One of the questions that you'll see in this context, or that we should ask, is why is he bringing it up? Why would he say something like that? If he says, go down to the store and buy some milk, there's probably a reason for him to say that, which is for them they didn't have milk, and they needed to go to the store and buy some. And if he talks about humility, and he talks about divisiveness and oneness, or you know, selfishness and those things, there's a good chance that they're struggling with it at some level. At the very least, the Philippians were tempted to inflate their pride to sinful levels. At the very most, they were extremely divisive in the midst of a split. We don't really know, but there's the spectrum. And all of us in this room, myself included, will fit in that spectrum. Either we have the innate desire for pride to well up and take over, or we are incredibly proud and we're in the midst of destruction, or at least on their way to destruction. So this must have some parallel passage, must have some parallels to our lives. Some way, shape, or form, it applies to us all. Just as if you read an obscure passage from one of the Old Testament books, you're like, I don't know how that fits into my life. Well, it's there, and so it must have some application. Maybe not a big earth-shattering epiphany for you, but it has some applicable nature to it. That's what the Word does. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all applicable. And so in this, we all have a desire for power, prestige, and success, and glory. And so this passage, I hope you believe, applies to us all. And so what Paul's going to do is two things. He's going to say, which is going to be kind of strange, he's going to say, bring me joy. It's kind of a strange thing for him to ask. We'll get into that in just a second. The other thing he's going to say is, bring others joy. So the first is, bring me joy. That's not a very humble thing to say. He only wrote, you know, four chapters. Of course, they didn't have chapters then, but four chapters. And one of the things that he highlights is, you need to make me happy. Bring me joy. That doesn't sound like a very humble thing to say. It's a lot like when we say jumbo shrimp, or we say virtual reality, or original copy. Do you have the original copy? That doesn't make any sense. Or Civil War. It was anything but civil. Or when you say, that's pretty ugly. It doesn't make any sense to say that. So when he says, bring me joy, that sounds a little odd. Shouldn't someone who's humble not be asking people to make him happy? The question then is, what does Paul mean? Well, it can be answered by looking at one verse, I hope, in Proverbs. It says this, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. There's some parallelism there. He's talking about a son and a father and mother and how he can grieve and also make the parents happy. When we do things, or when this son, as it says, a wise son, so it described this son as being wise, it makes the father glad. When the child or the son or the daughter is not wise, it grieves the mother. You see, when a son or a daughter does something the way the parent would want them to do that makes them happy, they're bringing them joy. And so you're telling this child, or the child is displaying something that you would want them to do that would make you happy. The same way God has created us, how do we make God happy? He is the definition of happy. He is joy. But in order to make Him happy, He wants us to serve Him. That completes His joy. So Paul, when he says, complete my joy, he's saying, do things that fit your design, the way you should be acting. 3 John verses 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You hear the word joy again? John, the Apostle John, wrote this letter and he's saying, if you want to make me happy, my greatest joy is for you to be following Christ. You bring me joy when you do it that way. It's my greatest joy. Not that you would do this or do that, but you would love the Lord Jesus. That warms my heart. And if you are a parent, and if you're anything similar to me, The greatest thing that you can desire is for your children or your grandchildren or any child in this church is to love the Lord Jesus. This happens all the time. When we see kids leave for college and they come back and they tell us how they're growing in the Lord, do you not rejoice with them? Do you say, I thought that whole Jesus thing was kind of just like an upbringing thing. You're still into that thing? That Christian Jesus? Nobody says that, I hope. You say, that's fantastic. And then when they leave, you say, they're doing great. They're following the Lord. I mean, it brings you joy. So here they come back. They report to you, just like a missionary does. Comes back and reports to us. And we say, oh, happy days are here again. They're completing our joy by the way they love the Lord Jesus. If you are a parent, a grandparent, or you're just taking a child and you're walking through the supermarket and the child is wanting a cookie, and all of a sudden that cookie becomes the most important thing in that child's life and they start rolling in circles on the floor and screaming, do you say, now my joy is complete? No. Your joy is complete when other people come up to you and say, hi. Or to the child, you say, hi, how are you? And good to see you. And they respond and they start saying, you know, nice to meet you. And you say, they're so cute. They're so polite. Does that feel proud to you? Well, yes. That's the good proud. So when we say, I'm proud of you, you're basically saying, you've completed my joy. That's what Paul's saying in this. You've completed my joy by the way that you were supposed to act, by the way you were supposed to be behaving. So when we give them a pat on the back, or we give them a high five after a home run, or they score the winning touchdown, you say, you completed my joy. This is what we were working for, to win. You have brought it to me. If that doesn't happen, then of course joy is not there. We're acting appropriately. And so Paul is saying, complete my joy. And he'll explain how to do that. Now Jesus does this. This is not a foreign concept. This is sprinkled throughout the scriptures. Most specifically, when Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's two things. First, good and faithful servant is because Jesus has given you his righteousness. He has clothed you in him. So of course you're going to be good and you're going to be faithful. You have the record of Jesus. It's perfect. It's flawless. There are no scratches. There are no dents. There are no stains. Perfect in Christ. But there's also a side of good and faithful servant. When I gave you my righteousness, you did the things that I wanted you to do. You completed my joy. Well done. And so when we say that to each other, we're doing the same thing that Jesus is. We are proud of them. Not in the sinful way of pride, but in the way of completing my joy. Paul, look at verse 2, when he says, complete my joy. He just didn't say, make me happy. He doesn't just pound the table and say, make me happy like a temper tantrum. He says, this is how you can make me happy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. What a wonderful thing for him to say. Now just jump over to chapter 1, where it says in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So, there's two sides here. There's two levels of joy that Paul has. One is in verse 17, where there are people that are undermining Paul's ministry. They're sending out tweets and Facebook things and saying, Paul's bad, and he's just a jerk, and he's so grumpy all the time. But you still need to follow Jesus, is what they say. And Paul says, you know what? They're undermining me, but at least they're telling people to believe in Jesus. And in that I have joy. He says, in that I rejoice. Word for joy. But he's telling the Philippians, if you want to complete my joy, don't be divisive, but you be unified around the gospel. That would complete my joy. That would really rev me up. That'll really get my heart moving. Now, I can find joy in the guys who are undermining me because at least Jesus is being proclaimed. I can find joy there, and I have to look for it a little bit harder. But over here, it could just boil over. And that's what he's saying. Let it boil over. Complete my joy. Make it full. Now, Paul wants them to know that in order to bring them joy, we must act appropriately with a kingdom mindset. That's been stated. But you can only do that. Only do that. Only do that when we stop focusing on ourselves. And that's how we bring others joy. So there's one sense where you can get joy. You could say, complete my joy. Bring it to me. But then there's also the, I'm going to bring it to you. And so there's this back and forth play that's going on, which is a beautiful harmony when it happens. And that's what Paul's wanting us to do and wanting them to do. So the second thing, bringing others joy. That's in verse 3 and 4. Now verse 3 needs a little clarification. So do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The reason we need to pause, not only to take a drink, but to look at this verse, is because you may be tempted to read this verse and do something that is really not biblical. You kind of swing the pendulum way on the other side. When it says, count others more significant than yourselves, you can swing the pendulum on the other side and just be always self-deprecating, always just putting yourself down. You're just constantly saying negative things. Oh, how are you today? Well, I'm the worst human alive, so I guess I'm just nothing. Wow, it throws people off guard. Or it just becomes really, really, again, the pendulum goes on the other side. You self-debase yourself more than you biblically should. And the enemy loves this. It's masked in pride. It's like a Jedi mind trick. In an attempt to be prideful, an attempt to show humility, you actually are really prideful about it. Nobody cares about me. I'm a nobody. Kind of a George Bailey, I wish I had never been born. It's really an attack on the Creator for George Bailey to say something like that. You created me, and I think you screwed up. It's basically what he's saying. Now, if you were in my Sunday school class when we just finished up Jonah, most of us know the story of Jonah. That's really what Jonah was doing. He was so prideful, so full of pride of being an Israelite, that he hated the Ninevites, that when they actually received God's grace, he got so mad. He's like, I wish a comet or a meteor came and killed me right now. I hate this so bad, I just want to die. And that's the pendulum we don't want to go down. And Satan loves to take us down those roads. And so maybe a good thing, and you could write this down, this is a stolen saying, it's not my own, it's not unique, but biblical humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. There's a quality and a quantity difference. Quality would mean I'm nothing, I'm worthless, I don't have it. It's not good. Quantity is how often do you think about yourself? Biblical humility is to bring that down. Because the quantity, as it rises, it also rises with pride. Think of a boat. If it's going up, if the water's rising, the boat and everything around it is going up. Now, we're called to take care of ourselves. You are called to take care of yourself. And by not taking care of yourself, it's sinful. And that's the other extreme. You could just not take care of yourself. The Bible even tells us that no one hates his own body, but nourishes it and takes care of it. I'm glad that everybody, at least most of you that I walked in the past and shook hands with, took a shower today and you smell pretty fine. I'm glad that we do that, those types of things. Deodorant, perfume, cologne, those things. Those are good things to do. We want to keep that going. If you don't do those things, then you're not thinking of yourself as much as you should. And maybe perhaps people will let you know. There is mental health that you need to take care of yourself. There's emotional health that you need to take care of. To not do those things is dangerous. And is also sinful, to not take care of yourself. So there is a side that we are to take care of ourselves. And there's nothing unbiblical about being selfish about taking care of ourselves. Okay, that because to not do that is sinful. However, if you swing on the other side, it could get really bad. There's an excessive care that you put on yourself. If you find yourself really concerned about your appearance, and it affects other people, where you're late all the time or something like that, then you're overly caring about your appearance. And it's good to take care of yourself, comb your hair, it is. But if you're doing it so much that it causes problems for everybody else, you're thinking of yourself too much. C.S. Lewis has a fantastic chapter in Mere Christianity, his more famous book on pride. It's like 3 or 4 pages long. I commend it to you. He says this, say you meet a humble man. This is really the picture of a humble man. This is fantastic. Say you meet a humble man. He will not be someone who people call humble. Instead, all you will probably think about him is that he seems to be a cheerful, intelligent chap. You can tell he's British. Who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will probably be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. The humble man will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. When you think about being humble, and you're constantly telling people you're humble, you're probably not. He goes on to say, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I tell him the first step is to realize that one is proud. And it's a biggish step too. Nothing can be done before that. If you think you are conceited, it means that you are, if you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. It's a litmus test. If you think you're humble, it's like a child who says, I'm a big boy, I'm a big girl, and goes around telling everybody, I'm a big boy now, I'm a big girl now. What does that tell us? They're not. They're not. In fact, if there's any 22, 23, 24, 25-year-olds that are still saying, they come back from school or they're visiting or whatever, and they say, I'm a big girl now, I'm a big boy now. You're like, what's going on here? This is a little weird because they're stating it. They're having to state these things. The same thing about humility. If you have to tell people these things, you just say, I'm a. If you have to tell people you're successful, or if you have to tell people you're really good at this, or you have to tell, then chances are you're not. See, humility is kind of just something that doesn't even cross your mind. And that's why it's so hard. It's because we think about ourselves too much. So we think about ourselves less. And the more we do that, the more we'll be focusing on everybody else. It's a really interesting thing how that works. It's a beautiful thing. Think about someone who's mourning. They're going through a very difficult time. And as they're mourning and they're struggling, all you can do is talk about how you've struggled and how you have dealt with difficulties. And the conversation is now dominated by your struggles. Now, there's one sense of when you try to relate, and that's right and good. But if the conversation is centering around you and your... What about the mourner? Think of yourself less. It's a balanced approach, right? So here's a test for you. When you have conversations, try this, think about it, try to be aware of it. In your conversations, are you learning more about them or are they learning more about you? Now, if both people are doing that, it's going to be a very hard conversation to have, right? Because everybody's trying to put each other first. But if you're dominating the conversation and you're talking about this and you're just on and on and on and on, but you're not feeding them with, tell me about you. It's interesting, if you do spend a lot of time with somebody, and you're talking to them, and the conversation is, and they may leave the conversation like, wow, what a great, great person that person is. Well, tell me about them. They probably won't have anything to say about you. Because you were so focused on the conversation about them, they felt really good about it. That's humility. At least that's a test for humility. So there's a balanced approach. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is that balanced approach. Let each of you not look not only to the interest of his own interests. Excuse me, I'm having a hard time reading. Verse 4, let me start over. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not wrong to look to your own interests because Paul just said you should do it. But he also says you need to be looking to the interests of others. And trying to find that balance is very, very hard. So if you look towards your own interests, to not do that is sinful. Look towards the interests of others, to not do that is sinful. Finding the biblical balance is very, very difficult. But that's the essence of a Christ-centered, humbled gospel life. Pride, after all, is what crushed Satan and caused him to leave glory with heaven. And he took a third of the angels with him. They all thought, we can be more powerful without God. We'll create our own kingdom. We'll be our own God. And down they went. It's the same thing for us. We will crash. Pride is so powerful that sometimes it's even masked as humility. Let me give you two examples, and we will be through. The first is Matthew 7. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Interestingly enough, we are called to judge. That passage tells us to do that. It says to take the speck out of our brother. I mean, that's part of judgment. So this whole idea that we can't judge is just crazy. But there's a proper way to judge. And the only way to do that is with great humility. Huge amount of humility goes in to judging. So anytime we see a difficult problem that someone may have, or they're struggling with, or we don't particularly like something that they're doing, the first step, and it must be the first step because you can't get to step two. The first step is that you first say, where is it in my heart that I do that? And even if it's just a small amount, you need to sit on it and dwell on it, because then with great humility you can go in softness and care and tenderness, because you're using the same judgment that you're going to put on yourself. You're going to put it on them. That's how humility is to be displayed when we judge. You might say, yes, but I need to tell them their sin. Yes. Don't go on the other extreme there. But you also have to consider your own predisposition to the exact same sin. And it might just be pride. The sin may be something that you just don't struggle with. But the root is the same. Okay. The second one will be when Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, D. James Kennedy had a couple questions that people use for evangelism. And one of them was this: if you're going to die tonight, why would God let you into heaven? And that question plays right into the text that I just quoted Jesus in. He says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? I'm important. Look at the things that I did. And that's what they keep saying. And we did mighty works in your name. So Jesus comes to you and he says, why should you be able to dwell in this glorious kingdom with a glorious and mighty God? And the person then says, let me tell you how glorious and mighty I am. Because you're so great, and I'm so great, we're going to get along just fine. And what does Christ say? I don't even know you. Because those I know come and say, I don't actually deserve to be with you. And so you tell Christ, Jesus, I don't deserve to even be answering this question to you. I don't deserve anything. You are mighty and glorious, and I am not. But, Jesus, you died for me. You laid your life down. You took away my sins. You gave me your righteousness. And for that alone, I would ask that you would let me in your kingdom. Now, is that a humble way of talking to Jesus? Absolutely. That's the posture we need to take with the Lord and obviously with each other. If you were to say, I tried to be a good person, or I did this or did that, all you're doing is just floating your ego and trying to get everybody else to be convinced of how great you really are. So the gospel is about a desperate need to be saved. The command to die to self, to take up your cross daily, the first shall be last. That first shall be last is brilliant. If you want to be the first, whoever tries to be first, back of the line. But if you rush to the back of the line, Christ rushes you to the front. It's amazing. The gospel is so counterintuitive. It's brilliant. And so the gospel is about swallowing all this pride that we have. I've got it. You've got it. And I hope you believe me. I've been wrestling with my pride all week. Because I've got to come here and say, we've got pride. How do I first do that? I've got to see how sick and twisted I really am. You probably already know that. But for me, I've got to search deep down into my heart, saying, I am a prideful man. And I've got to proclaim that we are all in the same boat. And I hope that we all can look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who had every right to stay away from us, clothed himself in humility, came down to this earth, and died for us. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are worthy. And we are only good and we are only worthy because of Jesus Christ. So accept us, Lord. May we be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and clothed in humility. Help us to know this balance. That's a tough, tough balance, Lord. It's really difficult for us. We're sinners. So we get out of whack all the time. Give us great balance. Biblically humbly minded Christians that seek after you. Help us to bring joy to others through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn, The Church is One Foundation. bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace and joy. Amen. Meeting, as you know, but Brandon and his wife Casey and Clay will be standing right in the middle there to greet you on your way out. We encourage the communing members and members to stay for the congregational meeting, but at this time, greet them, kind of move around, potty break if you need to, and then we'll meet back in just a few short minutes. Robert, go ahead. I'm going to talk to Robert. Robert, can we get the microphone and stuff set up back here? And then Mark, I need to speak with you as well. Thank you.